Amen. Please be seated. Welcome once again to HMCC here in Tangerang. We want to welcome you, especially if you're new or you're invited by somebody. We're glad that you're joining us this morning. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 27. We're going to look through a lot of scripture. So Acts chapter 27, starting at verse 1. And we're going to go all the way to Acts 28, verse 16. So there's a quote by a Greek philosopher, and his name is Heraclitus of Ephesus. And he said this. It's actually a quote that's often repeated in different contexts, even up until now. Change is the only constant in life. Change is the only constant in life. You might have used that quote yourself, and you don't know where it was from, so now you know. Life is full of twists and turns. Life is full of dead ends. Life is full of detours. And this is certain in life for every single one of us. Every single one of us will face different changes in life. And that's why we need to put our trust in God. We need to have our anchor in God, the God who reveals himself in the Bible, the God who has acted to save us and to make us his people. That's what it is to be believers in Jesus Christ. And we need to know this God, whether it's knowing him for the first time, whether it's knowing him deeper this year, God who will guide us through the winding and changing routes throughout life. I guarantee you that this year, you will face all sorts of detours. You will face all sorts of expected and unexpected detours. You will experience many small detours, as well as perhaps some big ones this upcoming school year or ministry year. And this will happen in our personal lives, things that we didn't expect will happen, or things that would take longer than expected. We're going to experience this in our work, in our careers, in our classrooms. Things are going to change, whether it's our scripcy or whether it's our career path, or whatever it may be. There's going to be changes in our relationship with people. Things that started off so promising might kind of take a turn for the worse, or things that started off so rocky, it's going to turn into something that's good. We're going to all face these kinds of detours this year. And in them all, what I would like to tell you this morning is that we must see these as opportunities that God gives us in our lives to grow in our faith and to grow in receiving his grace in our lives. That's what we experience. So can you, before we move on, can you just turn to your neighbor and say, look at those detours as opportunities for God to grow you, okay? Can you just look at somebody? Look them in the eye, all right? Tell them that, all right? Okay, it shouldn't take you that long to say it. The one thing from Acts 27, verse 1, all the way to 28, verse 16, is to trust God in those winding and changing routes of life. That we have to trust God. And as we trust God, we're going to receive his mercy and we're going to receive his care in our lives through all the winding routes and all the changing routes of our lives. So, like I said, this is a very long passage of scripture, and I'm going to divide it up into three parts. So first, God is three biblical lessons about God from this passage. First, God is sovereign over the universe. Second, God builds relationships with people. And three, God cares about life and justice. Let's go ahead and look at verses 1 through 20 in Acts 27, and we'll see how God is sovereign over the universe. Now, I'm not a scientist, I'm not a science teacher, but how I see it, science observes the repeatable natural phenomena that in the universe that God has created and that God runs. The realms of things like genetics, molecular chemistry, thermodynamics, and astronomy all show incredible order that points to an intelligent and supreme creator. God, who has revealed himself in the Bible, is the one who has engineered all of these things and who keeps them all in perfect synchronization. And God has made it all and runs it all. And it all points to God and his glory. And we see this described in the life events that happened to Paul in this section. We see in verses 1 through 12, first, that God is sovereign over human decisions. Let me read verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Now remember that Paul was unfairly on trial in previous chapters in Jerusalem and then in Caesarea. He was actually imprisoned for over 2 years, waiting on his appeal to get to Rome and to have a hearing before Caesar. Now notice that it says in verse 1 that it was decided for him. And Festus finally sent him to Rome. And he was handed over to this special group of Roman soldiers called the Augustan cohort. It was led by this man named Julius, who was the centurion in charge of this cohort. And it seemed as if Paul, at this moment of his life, was totally controlled by other people's decisions 100% of the time, right? This included the Jewish leaders. This included the tribune, the Roman tribune, the military leader. This included the governor of the province. This included the king and queen. This included now this centurion named Julius. And this must have been very frustrating and defeating for Paul. If we just understand, here he is in no longer able to make decisions and no longer in control of his life on his own. This is very relatable for us, isn't it? There's a lot of times when we feel like we are not in control of our own decisions and we are not in control of our own destiny. Consider things like work and school, where a lot of things are already decided for us. And sometimes that can be very frustrating, right? Depending on our supervisor or the VP in charge of whatever or whatever, and they make the decisions on your job and what you do in the course of a day, or your weekend that is ruined because of somebody else's decision is making you miserable. Consider decisions with family, things that you had no choice in the matter, or you had no voice in the matter at all. Now, a summary of verses 2 through 8. What we see, there's a picture here, a map that shows how they started from Caesarea and they boarded this ship from a different city called Adramyttium. And they went to Caesarea, from Caesarea to Sidon, from Sidon around Cyprus and Cilicia, which is in the far right corner. And they ended up in this place called Myra in the province of Lycia. Then what they did in Myra is they boarded a new ship. This ship was from Alexandria, which is modern-day Egypt down there. And what they ended up doing was starting in Myra, going around and hitting some problems in Cnidus up in the middle there. And they ended up going south to the island of Crete. And they ended up in this place called Fair Havens in Crete. Now that sounds really pleasant, doesn't it? Oftentimes, the places with those kinds of names actually are not very fair, not very pleasant at all, okay? Now, let's read verses 9 through 12. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of that ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, what ended up happening is that they ended up spending more time than expected and that they wanted to in Fair Haven. So it was more dangerous now. It was about the time around the Jewish holiday called the Day of Atonement, which is around September or October, which means that it was also the start of winter. Okay, so it wasn't like full-blown winter yet, but it was the start of winter where the weather could be very unpredictable. So this was when it was most dangerous to go out to sea because they weren't sure whether it was going to be a good day or whether it was going to be a dangerous day to go out to the open sea. And what Paul advised them is he advised against them that the ship, that the cargo, and that the passengers would be in danger if they tried to make that short trip from Fair Haven to Phoenix. But unfortunately, the centurion took the advice of the ship's owner and pilot instead. So the centurion who was in charge of the ship decided to go for it, which is really understandable, right? Because the real experts were not Paul. The real experts were the owner and the pilot of the ship, and that's who the centurion listened to. Also, they were kind of in a gray area, weren't they? Because it wasn't totally safe, the weather wasn't totally terrible, but it also wasn't totally dangerous. It wasn't something that was totally clear for the centurion to make a decision. So the centurion made the decision to risk it and to get to a more advantageous place to harbor. So what they really wanted to get to was they wanted to get to this other part of the island of Crete called Phoenix. Now what we see also in verses 13 through 20 is not only God sovereign over human decisions, but God is sovereign over nature. They thought that they got this good breeze in verse 13, and so they decided to go. And as they went out, that nice, pleasant breeze turned into a terrible storm, turned into almost a hurricane, the original language says. This is what happened in the first 3 days of this storm. On the first day, they reinforced the hull. That means they put cables underneath the bottom of the boat, and they lowered all their gear down below decks to stabilize the boat. On the second day, they started throwing overboard all the extra cargo to make the boat lighter because they were afraid that the boat would flip over or capsize. On the third day, they threw off the ship's tackle. That's all the mechanisms and machinery that would and the ropes and the pulleys that would help carry and lift up the cargo. So they threw that overboard into the ocean. Acts 27 verse 20 says this: when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. You see here that this trip turned really bad, really fast. Now, at this point, think about the frustration that Paul must have felt here, right? Almost like this, I told you so, resentment towards the centurion and the pilot and the owner for not listening to his advice. I know I'm not the expert on this stuff, but just please listen to me. Maybe even bitterness towards God for putting him in this danger once again. I mean, how many times can one person experience danger in his life? Paul experienced it. These are all feelings that are true to life for us as well, right? When things don't go our way, it is very realistic and expected for us to feel resentment, to feel bitterness, to feel anger towards other people, right? Because a lot of it's bearing on them. And for those of us who have a relationship with God or have some understanding of who God is, it's blaming God for those problems. I mean, he's the one that's in charge, right? But what we understand, what we must understand, is that God is sovereign over the entire universe. He's sovereign over nature, over all created things and order. Sovereign means possessing supreme power and being in total, absolute control. And God's sovereignty includes all human decisions, includes the forces of nature, includes all events in history, all the small events and all the big events in history. God is sovereign over all those things. Now, what we have to understand is that wrestling with human decisions and wrestling with events in nature is a theological issue at its core. Of course, there are other things involved, but at the very core of it, it is a theological issue. It brings God in. Let me explain why. You see, we are all, in the Bible, it says that we are all made in God's image. So our free will, albeit a limited free will, is an expression, is a reflection of the truth of who God is as well. In other words, we are able to make decisions, right? We're able to make decisions about our work or about school or about our family or about relationships. We have a little ability to make decisions. We're not totally in control, though, right? Think about our birth. Did we have any control over that? Did we have any control over who our parents were and who our siblings were? Did we have any control over different aspects of our upbringing? No. God was the one who was in control of all those things, even when we were not in control, and yet we are made in God's image, so there's a little bit of that free will in us. God's, however, is infinitely greater. As Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 say, this is God speaking. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So even now, we will run into trouble when we start thinking we are or that we can be totally in control. I see this often. I see this often perhaps when students in the beginning of a new school year say, okay, I messed up last semester, now I'm in my final semester, and so what I got to do is I got to do everything I can to find a job. Forget about everything else. I got to do everything to make my GPA this goal. And forget about everything else. This is what I'm in control of, and I'm going to do it. Many times we sense that we try to take control of ourselves in our singlehood, and we're like, you know what, I'm going to forget it. I'm going to find somebody. There's somebody out there. I'm going to take control of this situation. We can start trying to take control, or we can start feeling like a victim. We can start getting bitter at people. We can start getting bitter at God when some of the things that we want to happen in our lives or that we think would be good in our lives do not end up happening. But thankfully, God, who is sovereign over nature and sovereign over human decisions and sovereign over history, also graciously lets us in on who he is. We're going to see that in the second part. But before I do, let me give a life application for you. It's simply this. Respond to life's fears and frustrations by being honest with God. What I'm not telling you is don't deny it. What I'm not trying to tell you is you must deny those feelings. We have to confess those feelings, acknowledge that that's how we feel. And what I will tell you is to be honest with God. He can handle it. He can handle your frustrations. He can handle your questions. In fact, he's the one that you ought to talk to about those things. And he can handle and he will deal with your heart. This year, when you face different changes, when you face different winding paths in your life, be honest before God and bring them to him. Okay? He's not going to be insulted. He's not going to take it personally. He'll help you. We'll see that in this next part. In verses 21 through 38 of Acts 27, we see God builds relationships with people. I don't think I can describe it any better than J.I. Packer. He is one of the most renowned 20th century theologians, and this is what he wrote in his book, Knowing God. Quote, "What happens is that the Almighty Creator, the Lord of hosts, the great God before whom the nations are as a drop in the bucket, comes to you and begins to talk to you through the words and truths of Holy Scripture. As you listen to what God is saying, you find yourselves brought very low, for God talks to you about your sin and guilt and weakness and blindness and folly and compels you to judge yourself hopeless and helpless and to cry out for forgiveness. You come to realize as you listen that God is actually opening his heart to you, making friends with you, and enlisting you as a covenant partner. It is a staggering but true. It is staggering but true. The relationship in which sinful human beings know God is one in which God takes them onto his staff to be henceforth his fellow workers and personal friends. We see that God is the one who builds relationships with people in this part of the text. In verses 21 through 26, we see that God graciously reaches out to people. He extends his hand out to people. Look at verses 21 through 25. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. At this point, Paul stood up among everyone on the ship and shared this. And he explained two very foundational things about him and God. First, he belongs to God. Paul said he belongs to God, that this is by God's grace through the work of Jesus Christ. That Paul is not on his own. He's not this free agent that's roaming around in the universe. But he belongs to the supreme being and ruler of the universe. Second, Paul said that he worships God. Not only does he belong to God, but he worships God. That he somehow serves God and he knows God as the one true God of the universe. And so he has this relationship with God. And this is the context of Paul's communication with God, or rather, God's communication to Paul. Because God sent this angel to Paul and told him that he would make it to Rome and that he would, in fact, stand trial before Caesar. And also he said, as a bonus, God would preserve every single person's life on board that was with him. That's the sailors, that's the soldiers, that's the other prisoners who are with him. And so Paul, as receiving that word from God, also told his fellow passengers on that ship to take heart because he, Paul, had faith that God would do as he said. Now, this is pretty amazing. This is pretty cool. Because Paul, what he was doing at that moment, now think, listen carefully, he was explaining why he could have courage at that moment. Because God spoke to me, because I belong to God, because I worship and serve God. And then he invited them to also trust God here. He said, and you know what? That's why you also should be strengthened. You also should take courage. This was a way for him to introduce everybody else there to who God is. It wasn't like the whole spiel. It wasn't the whole 100% presentation about God from the Bible, but it was one part in the situation that they were in. He invited them to also trust God at that moment as a way to introduce them to the God that he belonged to and the God that he worshiped. You see, he was stuck on the same ship, right? He was in the same place as all the sailors, all the soldiers, all the prisoners. They probably felt equal, if not more, resentment and bitterness towards people and towards God and towards the forces of nature, whatever they believed about God. Verse 37 said that there were actually 276 people on that ship. That's a lot of people. And God put them together in his sovereign will so that Paul could be life on life with them, so that Paul could live out loud for them and invite them into a relationship, invite them into experiencing God. You see, this is the purpose of living out loud. This is the purpose of living life on life. It is God reaching out to others. I know a lot of times we can talk about live out loud and life on life, and it's very human-centered, and we can start thinking it's all on us. It's all something that we do. But what we see and what we must understand is that this is the way that God in his sovereign will chooses to reach out to other people. That God reaches out to others through us. Paul shares truths about God, that he belongs to God, that he worships God. He shared what God said to him, and he brings God's word to other people. He invites them to see what God is like, the little ways to see God's hand, to see God's truthfulness and trustworthiness in the universe. And this is the purpose of living out loud, life on life. It is God reaching out to others through us. For non-believers and for fellow believers, we speak words into life situations to each other, don't we? That's the purpose of life group. It is community that is living out loud. It is community that is living life on life, centered around the word of God and God's words to us, extending out to say, you know what, let's live this out. Let's live in faith in the situations that we experience, in all the winding paths and the changing routes of life. This is how God speaks to us and reaches out to us. This is how God establishes and builds the foundation of a personal relationship with him. And this is what we do, even for non-believers. Why we're involved every single life stage. Operation Campus Reach for students. Single adults, covenant married adults. It's so that as we live life on life, as we live out loud to people, we can God can use us. God can use us to reach out to others. It is God who reaches out to these people who don't know Him. And we invite people to see what God is like. We invite people into the little ways to see God's hand and God's truth and God's trustworthiness. I mean, think about it. Think about the ways that God used people in your life. How God used people in your life because He was reaching out to you. And think about our responsibility, a part of our calling. Let's do the same this year. Let's not live selfishly. Let's not live self-centeredly. Let's not live lives that are focused on ourselves. Let's believe, have a God-centered perspective of our lives and say, this is how God reaches out to me. Of course, it's through His Word. Of course, it's through our personal times with God. But it's also oftentimes through each other. Oftentimes, this is how God will reach out to other people that are around us, through you. That's why we always say, you are now sent. Throughout this week, you are all ministers of the gospel. That's your mission. Let's do the same this year. In verses 27 through 38, God also mercifully listens to people's prayers. Just to summarize verses 27 through 33, they were basically driven across the Adriatic Sea for 14 days. So take a look at this map now. On the 14th night, they approached some land, okay? They approached this land as they got to this place called Malta, which is in the far left side of the map. They finally get there after 14 days of meandering and wandering through the sea. On that 14th night, they finally approached this land. These sailors, soldiers, and prisoners, what they did is that they pray to survive the night. Isn't that funny? They pray. They don't know who they're praying to, right? But they just pray. Verse 29. They feared that they might run on some rocks. They let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. I mean, they didn't even know who God was, probably, right? But they're like, okay, the guy that Paul, the being that Paul talks to, the being that maybe spoke to Paul that night, God, may we just survive one more night until the sun rises this next day because we're close to land. There were some who didn't trust Paul's words, so they tried to save themselves, which also is pretty expected and natural, right? They didn't see any other way of surviving except by escaping on the lifeboat. These were some of the sailors. So they had all the knowledge of how to get that ship onto that land. So they lied that they were just getting the anchors from another part of the ship. And so Paul warned the centurion, and Julius had the ropes to the lifeboat cut, okay? Now we get to verses 34 through 36. Paul spoke again. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. So Paul reassured all of the people on the boat, on the ship, that God would not allow any harm upon any of them. And then he took charge. He said, I'm hungry. I'm hungry, darn it. I'm going to eat, right? So he took the bread, he broke it, and then he prayed for everybody, even though probably people were talking, and he had to speak over the waves and everything, but he gave thanks. He prayed in front of them, and then he ate. It sounds really simple, but everyone was so stressed out for 14 days that they hadn't eaten a bite. And by doing this, he catalyzed a meal together. It encouraged and empowered everyone else to eat on board. And these pagans were learning more about God and the truth about relating to Him. Something as simple as praying for a meal, something that we take for granted, right? Sometimes we just go through the motions of something like that. But Paul did it. Because he had a relationship with God, he gave thanks for the food, and it catalyzed these people experiencing the comfort and strengthening that comes from God. These pagans were learning about God, amen? They were learning about truth of God and how to relate with Him. And what we see is God does relate personally with people as he did with Paul. God had marked out Paul as his child by God's grace through the work of Jesus Christ. Paul could have confidence in the death of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for him, and he could trust that Jesus rose from the dead, and he could trust that God would deliver him in situations like this. And like we've said in sermons most recently, and Paul could also be confident that even if he died, he could live eternally with God in heaven. There were 275 other people who God cared for in the same way that God cared for Paul. This applies even to desperate Hail Mary prayers that we throw out sometimes, right? Some of you might be in a situation. It might not be that, you know, it might not be the same situation, but you might be here saying, God, this is the last chance I got. God, I'm in a terrible situation. Some of us, we may have all kinds of weird motives. I've heard of people, they come to church because they're interested in this one girl, and so they come out, and then bam, God meets them and encounters them, and they get saved. And they begin this journey with God, journey of faith. We see that God is merciful. God is gracious. God does care enough to save us. He is sovereign over the universe, but he's not distant. He's not impersonal. He's not unkind. He is personal. He does care for us. And when his child Paul prayed, God also listened. God strengthened Paul's faith. And it's the same relationship that God wants to extend to the people on that ship. Here's the application for this second part, which is to respond to God's invitation to build a relationship with him, and to respond to God's invitation to build relationships with others. This year, this week, this season of your life, can you respond to this invitation that God is sovereign, God is holy, God is the one who is over all of creation and all of the universe? It's amazing. It's mind-blowing. But also, God is personal. God is kind. God is merciful. God is loving. God wants to know you. God wants to make himself known to you. And when you pray, you may not feel like you know what you're doing, but God is gracious to hear your prayers, to work in your life. I'd also say this. Respond to God's invitation to build relationships with others, because that is how God is reaching out to those people. Think about people in your family that God wants to reach out to. Think about people in your class, people at your workplace that God wants to reach out to. And he'll reach out to them as you build relationships with them, as you live life on life, as you live out loud with them. Through those situations, you're going to be in the same crises at work, I guarantee you, right? And how you walk through that will be how God reaches out to the people around you. You will face those same exams that all the other people in your class will face. You're going to be on the same boat as them. And how you respond will be how God reaches out to them. It's a different way to look at crises, right? It's a different way to look at detours and challenges and changes. It's a different way to look at the winding path that seems like it's delayed and long and going all over the place. This is God's invitation to build relationships with him and with others. Let's go to the third part now. In Acts 27, verse 39, all the way to Acts 28, verse 16, God cares about life and cares about justice. Have you ever seen those videos that go across like social media labeled instant karma? You guys ever see those things, like on your feed or whatever? It's like when somebody is in a motorcycle on the road and somehow somebody else has like the dash camera, a dashboard camera, and you know, they're like zipping through the traffic and they're acting like a real jerk driving, you know, cutting people off and going on the side of the road and doing a wheelie and all this stuff, right? And in the next frame, the video captures a few minutes later, that same person like getting arrested by the police, right? And then the caption always underneath is like, you know, instant karma, right? Instant justice, or some other inappropriate language that people might use. Now, these examples of people getting what they deserve right away are so popular because there is an innate desire in us for justice, right? There, for human beings, what we tend to do is we tend to pick and choose what we want justice for. We're often blind to a lot of the things that we're deserving of. God's justice, however, isn't always instantaneous, but it is perfect, and it is imminent. It is inevitable in the world. In verses 39 through 44 of Acts 27, we see God preserving the life, preserving life according to his will. You see, now the ship was close enough to run, close enough to land to now run ashore. And so they got stuck on the way to kind of land on the beach. They got stuck in a coral reef. And so at this point, the soldiers planned on killing all the prisoners while they were still aboard. Okay, now this makes perfect sense because, I mean, 100%, maybe like 99%, because I don't know all prisoners in the universe. But when a prisoner has an opportunity to escape, they will escape, right? So what the soldiers, they would have faced a lot of trouble if any of the prisoners had escaped. But it would have been understandable that the prisoners died if there was a shipwreck. If they had died trying to escape, they could have said, you know, we just killed them. And these prisoners, you think about it, they didn't have much value anyways. Most of them were slaves except for Paul and perhaps other people. There was no value with them. They were actually probably being sent to be the ones that were slaughtered in the gladiator matches in Rome. And so they're of little value anyways. But the centurion intervened because of Paul's considerable influence. Paul stepped in and said, no, this is not right. Life is valuable. Verses 1 through 6. Now this is interesting, right? I mean, just putting this together, life is valuable. Every single human being's soul has value to God. Look at verses 1 through 6. There's justice. And God brings justice in his perfect timing. In verses 1 through 3 of Acts 28, the story isn't over. There's actually more in store. I mean, you thought the journey was long enough. This sermon is long enough. It's not over, okay? There's more in this store, in store for Paul and the others. They learned that this island that they were shipwrecked on was called Malta. Most of them did not know where this was. The natives that were there, they were very kind and hospitable, especially it was raining and cold outside, and so they showed incredible hospitality and kindness to the sailors and soldiers and prisoners on this ship. And so while Paul was helping to get some sticks for the fire, always trying to be useful, a viper, a snake, fastened onto his hand, okay? It's biting him. A big snake hanging from his hand, biting him. Wouldn't get it off like this, right? Verse 4 through 6. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. Then they were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, how we have to understand this is that the natives of Malta interpreted the situation according to their own worldview. To them, this was the goddess. Her name was Justice, with a capital J, kind of like Wonder Woman, okay? This goddess, Justice, she was the one who carried out the will of, you know, another god named Fortune or Fate, whatever you might want to call him. And so there are stories all over from the ancient world of those who escaped one form of death, like the sea. They escaped the shipwreck, only to face death in a much worse situation, okay? And so this is a classic story here of what happened to Paul. So for Paul, he had escaped death from the sea. But in their mind's eyes, the natives of Malta's worldview, he could not escape this viper. This was justice meted out through natural and or supernatural forces. They thought Paul would die. They thought certainly he's going to swell up like a balloon and he would die from the venom. But even after a long time, Paul did not die. So for Greeks and Romans in the ancient world, those who survived bites from snakes or reptiles were considered divine or semi-divine. And so then they thought Paul was not just not a murderer, but actually they thought that Paul was a god. So they're really confused about the truth of who God is. You see, well, I'd just say it's difficult to make sense of justice, isn't it? I mean, we have a lot of different worldviews that try to make sense of justice, and this was their worldview to make sense of justice, but it's really difficult. We always try to explain why bad things happen, but there's not a clear answer, right? So the Bible reveals that God is the one who's sovereign over this universe, right? This also includes that there is nothing, whether good or evil, that is beyond God's control and will. That means even the injustices in this world are not outside of God's sovereign will. But there is this problem of evil in this world that we all have to honestly wrestle with, right? I mean, this is brought up many times in the Bible, in people like Job. And let me just read one struggle in Psalm 73, verses 2 and 3. This is the psalmist honestly grappling, wrestling with this problem of evil. "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You see, this psalmist recalled that he was trying to keep himself righteous before God. But when he looked at all the injustices in the world, when he saw all the sinful stuff that wicked, evil people did in the world and how they were thriving and how unjust it was, he started getting bitter. His faith started slipping away from him. What we understand from the Bible is that God does make some things right, but he also leaves many things as is in this present world. There's a parable in the New Testament, the parable of the weeds, in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, that says how in the same field there is wheat that's planted and grown, and there are weeds that grow as well. And he doesn't take out the weeds all during the same time as the harvest. But what he says God does is he leaves them all there until the final harvest, and until that time when all of it will be cleared out and the wheat will be separated from the weeds. And this is the final judgment to come in which God will judge justly, 100% justly. In this current era, God is still in control. And in the end to come, God promises to justly judge. In the meantime, I want us to take heart the words of Psalm 73, this time the end of the psalm, verses 27 and 28. "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Now we get to this last part, verses 7 through 16, that God not only promises to bring justice in his good timing, but also God cares for people. God cares for people's needs. On this island of Malta, there's the chief man, right? The governor of the island named Publius. And his father was sick. Now, what Paul did was he ended up praying for Publius's father, and he laid hands on him, and he healed him, okay? So even Paul was even serving, even as a prisoner. I mean, this was not unlike the entire journey that we've recollected, that Paul is constantly ministering, constantly serving other people. And this turned into basically a medical and prayer clinic on the island with Paul and his two colleagues that were with him, Luke and Aristarchus. You see, on the island of Malta in the ancient days, the historical record said that there was this malaria-like plague from a microbe that was in goat's milk that they were drinking. And so there were many people on this island who had this sickness. And God shows how he cares about human life and how he also cares about these immediate felt needs through the ministry and service of Paul. Now, I want us to think for a moment again. We're like, great. Some of us that are bent towards one side, they're like, yeah, God does miracles all the time, right? God heals, etc. Some of you guys are on the other side, like, ah, you're cynical. That doesn't happen these days, right? That's not going to happen now. Let me speak on this for a moment and just tell you this. God can, God might heal people this way when we pray and lay hands on people. But here's something more important for us. And I believe that it can happen. I believe we should want that to happen, right? We should be praying for one another that way. We should be ministering to people and being used by God for God to meet their immediate felt needs. But here's the thing. All people will die, right? Even after you got healed, like let's say you have the worst kind of sickness possible, you're going to end up dying someday. It may not be immediately at that moment, but sometime later, decades later perhaps, you will die and stand before God. So healing and provision is not the end, right? It's not, yay, I'm healed. Yay, God provided for me. That's it. Healings and provision should point us to divine healing and provision. That's the purpose of signs and servants. God's servants, like Paul and the rest of us believers in Jesus Christ, are people who serve other people, Jesus. We serve Jesus to other people. And what God does when we pray for provision and healing is God opens up people's hearts and gets their attention and directs them, points them to the one that they need to worship and know, as all good signs should do, right? This is our ministry inside the church and outside of the church. That's why all of us, we got to be serving inside the church, because what we do is we point other people and say, this is how God provides. This is how God works. He heals you physically. He heals you. He provides for you. But there is a greater provision. There is a greater healing that God did through his cross, through his son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, who gives us eternal life. We minister to people outside of the church with that same kind of heart. And we serve Jesus to them. And we show them and we pray, God, do this kind of work in them so that this sign can point them to the one who could save them for eternity. Amen? Let's serve Jesus this way. Now, summary of verses 10 through 16. The Maltans, they send this entire group off to Rome. They left Malta, headed to Syracuse, if you look at this map, to Syracuse, and then north again to Regium, and then to Puteoli, and then finally they get to Rome. And in Rome, Paul was imprisoned again. Paul was pleasantly surprised and encouraged by some of the brothers, the church that were there, and his trust was fortified as a result of this winding and changing journey that he experienced. Now, how I'd like to close is say this. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ who brings together God's justice and God's grace. If we want to look under the hood of what made Paul, in his heart, live the way that he lived, wasn't because he was such a great guy. It is to understand, even from a passage like this, that God is just. God is sovereign, holy, transcendent, far above us. But it was Jesus Christ who bore the wrath of people's sins instead of him, instead of us. That's what God did for us. We deserve to be killed. Justice for us would be, we deserve to be dead before God, as all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. But God is merciful. He saves us, not just our physical lives, but he gives us this gift of eternal life, so we don't have death fear, or fear death. But now we can live to be his servant. We can live with the confidence knowing that we belong to Jesus Christ. God is just, and he is also good. He is sovereign over the universe and over Paul's heart. And he related personally with Paul, and he relates personally with us. He begins a relationship with us, and our lives are transformed. And this is why now we can serve others, Jesus Christ, and we can point others to Jesus Christ. That is why we can trust God in the winding and changing routes, as Paul trusted God in the winding and changing route to Rome. So let me close with a final life application, which is to respond to life's detours, not by getting bitter, not by getting inward focused, but by receiving humbly and by faith, receiving God's grace in your life and receiving God's care for you in the little things. And as you do that, he will point you to Christ. And as you do that for others, you will point others to Christ as well. Let's trust God in the experiences that you have that are longer and windier than you expected, that are changing from your original plans or your expectations. This year it will happen. Let's trust God in the winding and changing routes of life. Can we all stand together? I have to take a deep breath because I just covered a lot of scripture in one sermon. I'm just going to ask you to close your eyes and also inhale and exhale just the truth of what God is speaking to you about. And to pause and in silence of heart, stillness of your heart, to listen to what God is speaking to you about. Maybe it's describing a situation that you have been in or that you are in right now. And it describes perfectly how you need to be responding. For some of you, it describes what's going to happen sometime this year. Not because I have some prophetic gift or something like that, but just because I know that's how life is. Things are going to change. Things are going to go in a way that's unexpected and unplanned. You're going to be affected negatively by people's decisions. You're going to be affected by certain situations and phenomena of life. Let's use it as an opportunity to receive God's care, receive God's grace, to receive the relationship that He extends to us, to extend that relationship to other people. Let's honestly come before God and different things that we're struggling with. We're starting to get frustrated towards people or frustrated towards God. Bring it up with Him.